He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's take a look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. This is for last week, if you'll say it with me. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We were not redeemed by our good works, right? We're not redeemed by the traditions of the church. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, right? And this one for this week, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. If you have not already done so, please turn to John chapter 12 as we continue in this amazing book. Praise God for this book. Because this book has the theme that Jesus Christ is Almighty God all throughout this book. That's John's theme, and it's amazing. John chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 34 through 41, and I'm going to ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word today. This is the very words of Almighty God. Think about that. Is that not amazing? John chapter 12, verse 34 through 41. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You may be seated. The year is 1978. If you can remember back that far, go back there with me. On the television is a show which could be identified and defined by one line. Let's see if you know what show this is from. "Mr. McGee, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Does anybody know what show that's from? It's The Incredible Hulk, right? Or is that, when I was a kid, I called him The Credible Hulk. He had a lot of credibility, I guess. But The Incredible Hulk, right? Here's a guy with some serious anger issues. He gets angry, he becomes a gigantic green minister of justice. Well, fast forward a couple of years to 1980, there's a young boy by the name of Peter, about a fourth grader, minding his own business, walking home from school. All of a sudden, two of his classmates, twin boys named Hudson and Judson, they begin to call him Pee-wee. And they tease him the whole way home. Pee-wee, pee-wee, right? Well, 1980s, the only feelings that people were worried about then were the feelings of the bruises that you would get. The bruises you would receive as a result of your stupid actions, right? Well, needless to say, Pee-wee grabbed one of the boys' backpack and began to teach them a lesson by shredding the backpack over their head. Right? And you can about imagine who Pee-wee was. Pee-wee's not very proud of of that, but there were some childhood anger issues there being worked out in the form of physical activity. Fast forward to today. The question for all of us here, have you ever become angry? You ever got angry? Well, of course, right? Everybody has. We've all been angry at someone or something at one point in time. Webster's definition of anger is a strong feeling of displeasure or hostility. Now, why do we as human beings, why do we get angry? Well, most often it's because we're selfish. We're self-focused. And when things are out of our control, they don't go the way we want them to, what do? We sinfully lash out. Right? We lose control of our emotions. And then we say something like, I'm so sorry, I temporarily lost control, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I lost control. No, the truth is, we took control. Right? We took control of our emotions and displayed the truth of who we are, right? Even if we are true followers of Christ who've had our sinful nature transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we still have within us what's known as the flesh, right? That selfish part of us to which sin appeals. And guess what? God is not a man, is he? God is not a man, so he never loses control, does he? Praise God for that. Praise God that he never loses control of his emotions. Numbers 14:18. And I'll be saying a lot of verses, so write them down if you can. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. By the way, that does not mean the children are responsible for the sins of their fathers. It just means that the consequences of the father's unrepented sin will negatively affect the future generations. Right? But according to this verse, God is merciful. Psalm 145, 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Right? And speaking of mercy, God has the right to completely, utterly destroy sinners, doesn't he? He has the right to do that, to destroy them from the moment of conception for who they are, let alone from the moment they willingly offend his holiness by transgressing his good and perfect law. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about God's mercy, right? And again, praise God for his mercy and for the fact that he did not immediately give to us what we deserved, which is eternal destruction in hell. Right? As true Christians who have repented and believed on God's Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life, we have been graciously and undeservedly given a new nature. Right? We've been given a new nature, and we have had our sins, our transgressions atoned for by our great high priest, our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, Calvary, right? So God showed his mercy. He showed his mercy by not giving us what we deserve, and he also shows his mercy, his amazing grace. Actually, he shows that too by giving us what we don't deserve. Right? What didn't we deserve? We didn't deserve a substitute. A sacrifice to die in our place, to suffer the wrath of God, holy God, for our sin, right? He gave us a scapegoat. We didn't deserve that. A scapegoat to take our sins upon himself and to remove them and their guilt as far away from us as the east is from the west, right? Folks, God, who, as it says in Psalm 7:11, he is angry with the wicked every day. He has also displayed his undeserved patience, his mercy toward us, right? And he does so on a moment-by-moment basis, right? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Psalm 103 again. Psalm 103. I just want to run through this here again, about verses 8 through 18. Right, and again, the whole purpose for studying God's Word It's not to form an argument. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Not to prove that we're more spiritual or more learned than anybody else. No, our goal is to study so we can grow in Christ's likeness, so we can imitate God, imitate our Heavenly Father, thereby bringing Him the honor and glory He deserves. So when we read this passage now, I'd like to encourage you, if you're somebody who likes to take notes, maybe in your Bible, circle or underline all of the characteristics of God that the psalmist highlights, right? Because this is about Him. So let's look at verses 8 through 18, and we'll just look at some of these. The Lord is merciful and gracious. There's two right there. Slow to anger. Abounding in mercy. Right? So far, does that describe us? Right? Are we imitators in Him in these areas? Probably not. Verse 9, here's another one, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Again, there's mercy. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy. There's another one. His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows, right? This is omniscience. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. I just got to stop here for a second. We went up to my old stomping grounds this weekend for a funeral, Kenmare. And you got to understand, I was a multi-sport athlete, and I was a big deal up there. So I called up to the hotel, said, "Hey, this is Pete Erickson." And I got the response, like, "Okay." It just reminded you, hey, people forget, right? Its place remembers them no more. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness, there's another one, righteousness to children's children, right? In other words, He's faithful to every generation, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. So God is patient. He's slow to anger, right? Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses here and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Just one more. Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah being angry with God. Why? Because God didn't visit His wrath on the wicked people of Nineveh. So he prays this, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." In other words, this is why I ran away. "For I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Right? God, the sovereign Lord, is patient with the wicked. He manifests, He shows His patience by mercifully delaying His righteous judgment. Right? But not only that. As we saw in our Hidden in the Heart memory verse here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Right? Now He's patient with us. Who's the us in that verse? In the context, it's those who have been marked in eternity past for salvation. Those whose names He has written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the believers. God is patient with us as believers. And it says He's not willing that any of us as believers, those who have been marked out for salvation, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us, the same people group, His people, should come to repentance, right? Again, God is patient, slow to anger, merciful, gracious toward sinful man, toward both the wicked and the believers. And in his word, we see the patience from the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve. What should God, in our minds, what should God have done with Adam and Eve when they sinned? Destroy them, right? Snuff them out. Start over. It's not too late. We only got two of them, right? Destroy them. But what did he do? He allowed them to keep living and provided for them by his grace and his mercy. Now, down through the ages, God has continued to mercifully delay his judgment, hasn't he? Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, it says. In other words, he graciously delayed his judgment on the sinners who did not worship him, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Romans 3:24 and 25. And again, write these down. I know I'm going a little fast, but go home and look them up again. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, right? He withheld his judgment for a time. Those are the key words, for a time. Right now, that doesn't mean that he will indefinitely withhold his judgment. Right? No, all sin will and must be atoned for, whether by Christ's death on the cross for those who repent and believe, or by the sinner's eternal destruction in hell themselves. But again, the truth that we're looking at here, God is patient. He is slow to anger, and nowhere is that patience witnessed more than with regards to the nation of Israel. Right? Why is that? Isaiah 48:9 tells us. Matter of fact, let's turn there. Isaiah 48:9. Just this one verse. And this could be applied to our lives as well, when we sin and God is patient with us. Right? Isaiah 48:9. For first four words, for my name's sake, the Lord says, right? For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Right? God was patient with Israel, just as he's patient with us. Right? Israel was his covenant people, right? And he was patient with them, it says, for his name's sake. In other words, for the praise of who he is. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13, look at the parable of the barren fig tree. Verses 6 through 9. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. It says, speaking of Jesus, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, right? The fig tree is often used symbolically in Scripture of the nation of Israel. Certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Right? In other words, this is a waste of the ground's good nutrients. Cut it down. Verse 8, but he, right, the keeper of the vineyard, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. In other words, be patient with it until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Right? So this parable, it illustrates two main things here. First of all, it illustrates Christ's intercession. And praise God for his intercession. Secondly, it illustrates God's amazing patience. Right? That patience is witnessed by individuals every day. Romans 2:4, to the sinner, He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Another one, Romans 9, 22 and 23. Paul asks a rhetorical question. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, by the way, that preparation for destruction is their own preparation, as those vessels destined for wrath, right, willfully reject him, leading to his rejecting them and leaving them in their sinful state, what they've chosen, right? Verse 23, that they might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Again, Scripture is clear. God is patient. He's long-suffering. Now, he's slow to anger. Does that mean he's not angry? No. God is angry at the sinner every day. We saw that in Psalm 7:11. But God's anger is not like man's anger, right? There's a big difference. God's anger, his wrath, which is defined, the wrath defined as an emotional response to a perceived wrong and injustice, his anger is settled opposition. It is a holy, and it is always justified. Okay? God's anger is a settled opposition, and it is holy and always justified. But that's not the way it is with man's anger. Man's anger is never holy. Very rarely is it justified. It's God's wrath, his anger, is a divine response to man's sin and disobedience. Right? And the believer's wrath, which is human and is warned against in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, the believer's wrath is inconsistent with his or her new nature, which is the nature of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 17. So, point, God never flies off the handle. And again, praise God for that. Now, stepping back into John 12. That's kind of a lengthy little introduction there. We see that God's patience will eventually run out. Right? And the most loving thing we can do for somebody is to tell them that. An unbeliever. Lovingly tell them his patience is going to run out. Verse 35, 36. The Jews are mocking Jesus for his claim to be Messiah. They're using, again, selective arguments, right? They said, the law said Messiah would reign eternally. Therefore, if Jesus were to die as he said he would, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So Jesus, right, Almighty God, the Son incarnate, he demonstrates his patience with them. He tenderly, compassionately calls them one more time, one last time to repentance and faith in him. Verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Take full advantage of the gospel opportunity that's set before you. Why? For two reasons. Number one, it says, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going, right? The person who rejects the light of the gospel of Christ rejects Christ himself and wanders aimlessly in moral darkness with no direction, no purpose in life, until eventually they come to the end of their journey and they find themselves in the pit of suffering and eternal hell. That's the first reason Jesus says to walk in the light or take advantage of the opportunity. Second reason is because the light will not last indefinitely, right? There's coming a time when the opportunity, the light of the gospel, will be gone and the individual's heart will be judicially hardened by God. Man, how does God do that? Again, he leaves them in their sin. Verse 36, while you have the light, he says, believe in the light. Pistuo, it means to have faith in the light. Right? The true light of the world, the one who came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, right? Believe in the light. Believe in Christ, that you may become sons of the light. Right? Jesus says that the only way to become a true child of God is through him. And that's the greatest message of hope that there is. the message that Jesus proclaimed to those Jews, in which we are to be proclaiming both to one another and to those outside of our church body, right? Verse 36 then says, these things Jesus spoke, departed, was hidden from them. Verse 37, now, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, what happened? They did not believe in him. Right? Did not believe implies volition. Right? It implies willful unbelief. They refused to believe. Right? They had the head knowledge of who Jesus claimed to be, but their hearts were hardened, and therefore unwilling to accept his claim. Right? They were culpable. They were responsible for their sin of rejecting him. As man always is. And notice also it says that they had done how many signs? A couple? No. It says so many signs, right? Not a few. So many. Tosutas is the word, which means a very large amount on a large, massive scale, right? And as a matter of fact, the very last verse of this gospel, John 21:25, says there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Right? Israel had a vast number of signs performed by Jesus. So many signs, it says. And it says they were performed before them. Emprosthen, right? Before their eyes, in front of their face, they had no excuse. Right? They saw it firsthand, they still refused. Right? Even after witnessing all the miracles, healing the sick, delivering people from demons, cleansing the defiled, healing the lame, calming the storm, giving sight to the blind, miraculously feeding the multitude, opening the ears of the deaf, raising the dead, just to name a few. Even after those, they still didn't believe. But why? Well, first of all, look what it says. It says they didn't believe because they couldn't believe. Right? The most convincing of all miracles, the most amazing of all miracles or teachings cannot produce faith within the hardened heart of a spiritually dead soul. It can't produce faith. Right? Faith, the ability and the desire to trust in, to entrust oneself to Christ is a gift. It's a gift from the sovereign Lord through the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. We're driving home yesterday, and 7-hour drive back, and I remember, it just ran through my mind, so I turned to Nicole and I said, I'm so glad that God chose to save me. I was thinking, where would I be if he hadn't done that? I'd be living in some cardboard box. I'd be, I don't know where. Right? But praise God. Like God is the one who chooses to give and this gift of faith to people, and I praise him for that gift. Right? As Jesus says to Nicodemus, if a person is not born again, if he's not genao anathen, born from above, born of the Spirit, raised to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not first born again, you cannot see, you can't perceive, you can't comprehend, and you can't, therefore you cannot accept the kingdom of God. Right? The soul that is not first raised to spiritual life will always refuse, will always reject the things of God, choosing instead to remain enslaved to the sinful flesh, right? So those Jews who were listening to Jesus, they could not repent. They could not believe because it was not according to God's good and perfect will for them to do so. They had been judicially hardened. Secondly, John tells us in verses 38 through 40 that their unbelief was, verse 38, so the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And by the way, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them, right? So the people's unbelief, Israel's unbelief, was to fulfill the word of God through his prophet Isaiah. We're speaking about his sovereignty, right? That's why it's called history, because it's his story. John quotes two passages from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10, and we'll see in a minute why that's important, right? But he quotes these in his explanation for why Israel ultimately rejected Christ, right? And once again, it stresses here the fact of God's sovereignty. And this passage, along with Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, it points out the fact that God himself is the one who hardened the hearts of Israel. I mean, think about that, right? And that can be a scary thought to a lot of people in the church. They struggle with that. They don't want God to be, the God they serve, they don't want him to be seen as anything but love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, right? The white old-haired white-haired old grandpa figure who understands when we sin. Oh, he understands. And in his love, he'll let it slide because he just wants everyone to be happy and at peace and all lovey-dovey. That's what man wants in our culture. Well, so what do? Even people in the church, they go out of their way to de-emphasize his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, his wrath towards sin. In other words, his holiness. Just to keep the focus on his love and forgiveness, right? They want to protect God, in other words, because it makes them feel better. Feel better about themselves if he's only about love and not justice. But the truth is, God's not worried about how he appears to man. God's not worried about that. He is who he is. He doesn't need man to defend his name. Yes, God is love, we know that. But he is also holy, just, completely sovereign, and in his sovereignty, Scripture says, he hardens the hearts of those whom he desires to harden and saves those whom he desires to save, which, again, is tough. It's tough to understand, and it's hard for a lot of people to accept. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, that teaching, we see people, disciples, so-called professing disciples, walked away from him. They left after hearing this truth. Right? Now, is God the author of evil? No, of course not. Absolutely not. So, what do we mean by hardening of the hearts? It simply means he, in the case of Israel, according to his sovereign plan, he allowed them to remain in their state of sin, right? He didn't give them the spiritual eyes to see and the ears to hear, right? He doesn't create fresh unbelief in people. He doesn't have to do that. Evil's already present, and it was already present within Israel there. Now, the fact that John quotes Isaiah also reminds the reader that God's word is inerrant, right? Infallible, eternal. John 10:35 says Scripture can't be broken. It's absolutely accurate. It's the absolute final authority in all matters. That will never change, and that's why we're always encouraging all of us to get in the Word, to study the Word. Right, so Israel would not believe because they were an obstinate people. And as a result, God judicially blinded them. He hardened their heart, which, by the way, serves as a dire warning, doesn't it? That's a dire warning for all who perish, or persist, I should say, in their sin and wickedness, right? If a person willfully continues in unrepentant sin, not only do they grow calloused to the conviction of sin, they are in danger of having their hearts judicially hardened. Finally, verse 41, John writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who is the his and him here? It's Jesus Christ. Right? So John is once again stressing the theme of this gospel. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when Isaiah experienced his vision of Almighty God, he saw the glory of God, right? And John says he was actually also seeing the glory of Christ, because Christ is God, right? John is rightly equating the power and the glory of the Father with the Son, right? Christ existed. We know this. Christ existed from eternity past in all the glory of God, in His glory. That's who we serve, right? And by the way, you know what the difference is between a true believer who is in Christ and an unbeliever? A true believer has been graciously granted the understanding that Jesus Christ is Almighty God in the flesh. Right? And as God, He has the power to save sinners and to save them to the uttermost, right? Save them eternally. Praise God for that. Right? Jesus Christ, we've been talking about this in Sunday school. Jesus Christ is not merely a good man. He's not merely a prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king, Almighty God Himself. And He is to be worshipped as such. Right? So let me ask you this question. I was thinking about this. Does that thought that He is Almighty God and He's to be worshipped as God, does that thought cross our mind in our daily worship? Does that truth permeate our every thought about Him? This is Almighty God. When we pray in His name, thank You for the food, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Do we understand Jesus Christ is Almighty God? Do we remember that? When we sing songs about Him, blessed be the name of Jesus Christ. Are we remembering that He is Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign Lord of all creation? When we praise the name of Jesus, we're praising the name of Almighty God. We're praising Him for who He is in all of His glory, the glory of God. And by the way, one other reason John quotes Isaiah, why it's so very important, I should say, is because of an unbiblical theory known as the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Anybody ever heard of that? The Deutero-Isaiah theory. In other words, the second Isaiah theory. So in the more liberal colleges, the more liberal seminaries nowadays, there's a belief that the book of Isaiah was actually written by two different authors. The first part, by the way, this theory came about in the 1700s, but the first part, the first 39 chapters, was Isaiah wrote it. But then they believe that the second part, chapters 40 through 66, were written by one of Isaiah's students. Right? And those who hold to this theory, they believe that sometime after the Babylonian captivity, which is around 586 BC, it says, chapters 40 through 66 were written, which explains why Cyrus, king of Persia, was mentioned so specifically. Right? And what that does is it does away with the predictive prophecy. Right? They believe that the mention of Cyrus is so specifically was because that portion was written after Cyrus had come on the scene. And again, it denies the supernatural prophecy of Scripture. So by quoting from both chapter 6 and Isaiah 53, which is in both parts, John is saying that Isaiah is the only author. And that God's word is eternally inerrant, infallible, and it is the absolute truth. So that's so important. And that, as it says in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And that the Sovereign Lord will preserve them for all eternity, right? And that it says in Psalm 19, 7 through 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, right? And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then finally, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the question that we end with today, who has believed our report? The answer, not very many people, right? Not very many. And although that may seem discouraging, that should never stop us from faithfully seeking to proclaim the report. We might get out there and proclaim the truth, of the gospel, the truth that we're all sinners. And as sinners, you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and for eternal life. We may be persecuted for that. We may be canceled. We may be made fun of by people. Mocked. And that may seem discouraging, but it should never stop us. It should never stop us from sharing the gospel with people. And not just talking about God. Boy, you know, that sunset, that's beautifully painted by God. There, I talked to somebody about the Lord today. No. Right? Yeah, that's true. But that should never stop us. The fear of man, the fear of persecution should never stop us from sharing the full gospel and doing it in a loving way. Salvation is found only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And again, no matter what happens, we are not responsible for anyone's salvation. That should be comforting, right? We are not responsible for anyone's salvation. God is responsible for the regeneration, the enablement, the calling, and eternally saving of the soul. We're just God-ordained messengers who have the responsibility. We have the great privilege of worshiping our Lord by our obedience, by being the mouthpiece, by bringing the good news to people, even if they don't want to hear it. So let's pray and ask God to bless us with opportunities to do that. To faithfully share the report. And be bold about it. And don't stop short in the message. Go all the way. Take it to its logical conclusion. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. You need to repent and believe. Entrust your life to Him, right? We've all offended Holy God. We're in need of a Savior. Walk while you have the light. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ while you have the opportunity, for there is coming a day when that light will no longer be available to you. You will no longer have the light, and you will forever wander in darkness, and you will experience the just wrath of Almighty God for your sin. Walk while you have the light. Take advantage of this opportunity. Again, that's the message that we as followers of Christ must boldly proclaim no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Great God and King, Heavenly Father, loving Lord of all creation, we praise you. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to remember that we have a responsibility as your slaves to obey you. But more than that, help us to view that the opportunities to obey you as opportunities to worship. Not so much a responsibility, but opportunity to bring you honor and glory. Even if that means being persecuted for it. Even if that means being mocked, made fun of, shunned. Even if we have to suffer physically, mentally, emotionally. Help us to understand that it is a great honor and privilege to worship you and to suffer for your name's sake. Give us opportunities to share the gospel boldly. And we thank you for the church family that we can come together and encourage one another, edify one another, build one another up. Encourage us to go back out again and again to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Who has believed our report? We understand not very many will. But again, for us, it's all about you and our worship of you. Thank you again for the truth of your word, for this opportunity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.